Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob. Hello and welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, Pastor Teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
You know, Isaiah 1 through 39 is kind of the prophet's own day, and he's named. And chapter 40 through the end, it's the future. It's what it's going to be like in the days ahead. And in this section comes this unique series of poems where the title, My Servant, is used so often. The first one was back in chapter 42. This is the second one. There'll be several more. And they have tremendous implications for the work of the Messiah. So let's look at this together if we could. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. Now, there's going to be a playthrough here on these peoples and other nations being included. And there's always kind of a twin focus. One is that God's people are going to be gathered from all the nations and return home. But the other is that God's will has always been for God to reach all the nations. Now, the reason for that is that, you know, back in the early parts of Genesis, it's the creation of man, not the creation of the Jews. And in Genesis 3:15 is a promise to all human man, all humankind, that God's going to redeem them through the woman. And so here we have a beautiful fulfillment in these universal implied passages in Isaiah that God chose Abraham to choose the world. Remember, Abraham was chosen, and in chapter 12, Genesis 12:3, that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in him. And then remember in Exodus 19, 4 through 6, that they're a particular treasure, they're a holy people, they're a royal priesthood, and the implication of priesthood is they're meant to bring the world to God. So here I think we're going to see part of that in this beautiful passage. The Lord called me from the womb. Now, I'm using the New American Standard Version. It's amazing to me how many of these pronouns through here are capitalized. And that's characteristic of this translation showing deity. So they're saying that these are references to the Messiah. And they're singular. Now, there's been a real tension, I think, in the interpretation of these servant songs based on should they be a representative of the corporate nature of Israel's life, or should they be a representative of the individual Messiah. Well, if you'll look back at chapter 42 with me just for a minute, I think this twin aspect can certainly be seen. In chapter 42, these first few verses are quoted over and over again in the Gospels to refer to Jesus. But down in about, in the end part of this, it's obviously referring to Israel. The same way you can see it's referring to Israel is in chapter 41, verse 19, where it says, "Who is blind but my servant?" So here we have in 42, the first few seem to be the individual Messiah. But then in verses 18 and 19, it seems to be corporate Israel. There's a play here. God called Abraham to call a people, to call a world. But they failed. I mean, their task was never accomplished. They were meant to show the world the love and blessing of God. By keeping the Mosaic covenant, God would bless them. And this is that unique passage of Scripture known as the cursing and blessing section of Deuteronomy 27 and 28. But the problem is Israel never kept the covenant, and all the world saw was the judgment of God on Israel. And so Israel was never able to ultimately fulfill her task. But God chose one ideal Israelite, one Israelite that did keep the covenant to accomplish what the nation failed to do. It's this individual focus that we see in the early part of 42, that we see in 49, and that we see so clearly in the suffering servant passage of Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. And that's the kind of play back and forth I think we have throughout here. It was also interesting to me that down in verse 6, this is quoted of Jesus in Luke 2, but quoted of Paul and Barnabas in Acts. And here again is that individual and corporate thing. Jesus, and yet Jesus' corporate people. Notice then where it mentions, from the body of my mother he named me. And of course, this is a parallel passage. It seems to imply that God knew this one before he was born. That's very similar to what is said about Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. God had always had a plan for this special one. I think, though it's an aside here, I would say that the horrible social problem of abortion our day does touch on this. Does God have a plan for people even before they were born? Well, he says he does for Jeremiah. He said he does for the Messiah. John the Baptist leaped in the womb of his mother Elizabeth before he was born at the presence of Jesus. I think there is some implication that there is a will of God for children, and it becomes a horrible thing that for social convenience and sexual promiscuity, our nation has chosen to kill its unborn children. And we call the Old Testament barbaric? Please. And he made my mouth like a sharp sword. Now, if you know the book of the Revelation, this is in the beginning of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches, this is one of the descriptions used for Jesus. Now, I think the inference here that he is going to speak for me, he is going to speak for God. Like all the prophets of old, they bore God's message, and by bearing that message, they became a spokesman for God. Hebrews chapter 4, this idea of God's word as a two-edged sword cutting to the very center part of man means that God's word penetrates to the core of man. And so here I think we have Jesus as God's speaker and as this penetrating word that goes to the very heart of man's need. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. Now this word, the shadow of his hand, it may relate to something of God covering Moses in the cleft of the rock. There may even be an allusion to the idea of the shadow of his wing, which is another metaphor, God as a mother bird. This particular one, I think, is the idea of concealment and protection. So the covering of the hand does two things. It hides the servant until the right time. This may be analogous to the New Testament idea, in the fullness of time. And I think the same thing in the next metaphor about a select arrow. God is concealing and saving this special servant until the appropriate, exact time for him to be revealed. And of course, that seems to imply exactly the ministry of Jesus in the fullness of time. Galatians 4:4 is one of the many places that's used. Notice where it says, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel. Now here again you say, well, verse 3 seems to imply that it's corporate Israel. In all of these songs, there's a play between the individual and the corporate and the corporate and the individual. In verse 3, it is obvious a corporate focus, just as it is in the earlier servant songs. But later on, it can't be that, because notice, if you would, that this special servant is going to be given in order that Israel might be saved, verses 5 and 6. You can't give Israel to save Israel. And so it's obvious that we're talking about a selected servant that's going to redeem the corporate people of God. And I think that makes so much more sense. Now, in whom I will show my mercy or my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. Now, I wonder who that's talking about. Is that Israel saying, I didn't do what the task that God assigned me? Or is that the Messiah saying, my work is in vain, very little has come of what I did? It reminds me of some of the other servant songs, and yet here it's like almost a word of discouragement for the Messiah. You wonder about the words from the cross where Jesus wondered if this was really gonna work. And here it seems like he wonders if he suffered in vain. Yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. And here again it's the idea that God the Father is the one that's going to bring his task to fruition. God the Father is the one that's going to give him justice because others did not. And so I think we see something of the life of the Messiah here. Yeah, in verse 5. And now the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, here again is that emphasis of that call even before birth, to bring Jacob back to him. Now there's what the servant is meant to do, bring the people of God back in order that Israel might be gathered to him. Now, the whole point is here, the Messiah is going to have two functions. Number one is to bring Israel back to God, and number two is to bring the nations to God, and we see both of those in this servant song. Now, notice where it says, I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and God is my strength. Well, he wasn't honored in the sight of the people. If you look back at verse 4, the Jewish people rejected him. The leadership rejected him. The Roman authorities crucified him. Jesus has a terribly difficult ministry in light of the powers that be in his own day. But he is comforted because his honor is in the Lord. His justice is in the Lord. And verse 6, and he says, is it too small a thing that I should be that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the persevered ones in Israel? Now, when it says, is it too small a thing, this is the thing that's quoted both of the work of Jesus and the work of Paul and Barnabas. At first, the work of Jesus looked small, but it was going to finally fill all the earth. At first, the missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas looked so small and insignificant, but they're going to have universal implications. And so I think it's something of that inference here. Now, to restore the preserved ones, if we're talking about Israel, and I think in context we are, then we're talking about the remnant, the faithful remnant, this theme throughout the Old Testament. Now, this carpet and individual ideal can also be seen in the fact that all of the descendants of Abraham were considered to be the people of God, corporately. But every individual one of them had to choose to serve God. And that's what we have here. This is saying there will be some faithful in Israel, and God will preserve them. Now, the wider context is talking about the Gentiles, and I think there are the called ones among the Gentiles, and that's a reference in a larger sense, but notice down the next line, as a matter of fact, I will make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Now, what are we talking about? Is the preserved ones go with the nation of Israel, or the preserved ones go with God called the Gentiles? I don't know, but the last of verse 6 is a wonderfully universal aspect. And here, right in the same verse, God is going to deal with Israel and God's going to deal with the nations. The surprising thing would be that God is for the nations, that God's Messiah's work is going to be a light to the nations. Kind of reminds you of Isaiah chapter 9 and 11, where this special child, this special one from the shoot of Jesse, is going to bring light to the Gentile area of Galilee. And here it's light to all the Gentile areas. And my salvation. Now, of course, the salvation in the Old Testament primarily means physical deliverance. But here I think it has this wider sense of spiritual deliverance. Now notice then, if you would, where it talks about the next line, verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One. Well, what beautiful titles here. The Lord, notice it's in all caps, so it refers to the covenant name for God, Yahweh. But this goes back to Exodus 3:14. This is a form of the Hebrew verb to be. It's a causative form. I cause to be what I will be. And so it becomes the title for the covenant God. Now notice he's called the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One. Now here we have this strange tension in biblical texts between God, the Immanent One, God the Savior, God the Redeemer, God the Lover of fallen man. On the other hand, we have the Holy One of Israel, the Transcendent One, the Holy One, the Different One, the Righteous One that no one can approach. And God is somehow both. He's the Holy One of Israel, but he's chosen to love us who are unholy. He's chosen to redeem us who are unholy. And amazing of amazing, he's chosen us who were full of rebellion to be a part of his people. And that's an amazing truth here. Notice it says in verse 7, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation. Now, what does that mean? Well, here again, the early part of verse 7 talks about how the Messiah is going to be abused. He's not going to be seen as someone who is to be honored. He's going to be seen as someone who is despised. And, of course, what we have here is the idea of the problems that Jesus faced. And we're going to see that in the suffering servant passage in Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, so specifically. Notice it says, a servant to the rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall bow down. Well, suddenly there's this blending again. He's going to be despised, and yet God's going to somehow honor him, going to somehow bless him. And the very kings who he was under their thumb are going to one day bow down to him. But this reminds me a whole lot of that Philippians passage about Jesus, that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, that is a quote from Isaiah 45:7, used of Yahweh, and in Philippians it's used of Jesus, the Messiah. Now, here it looks like what we have is this despised one is going to become the honored one. The very ones who put him down are the very ones who will kneel or bow before him. Because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you. Man, I want to tell you, when the bottom line is said, when everything has been done, the reason our hope is based not in our own goodness, in our own descendants through a certain line or a certain people, it's based on the faithfulness of God. If we can trust the one who made these promises, we're in great shape. If we can't trust the one who made these promises, then there's really no hope. This is the God who called the servant. Yet, did he call Israel for a task? Yes. Did he call this a unique individual Israelite for a task? Yes. And when he calls us, we know we can trust him. Now, some have wondered where this servant song stops. Does it go all the way through the chapter? Does it go down through verse 7 or through verse 11? There have been many places, and we're not quite sure how far it goes. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. And I will keep you and give you a covenant for the people and restore the land and make them inherit the desolate inheritance. Now, what is this talking about? Well, it looks to me like this is talking about the covenant, that God is going to fulfill his covenant with Israel. He promised them the land. He's going to give them the land. They're his covenant people. They are the covenant God. He is faithful to the covenant even when they aren't, and he is going to perform his faithful task. And I think that's got to be what it's saying. Now, verse 9, saying to those who are bound, go forth, and those who are in darkness, show yourself. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on the bare heights. And look at verse 10. And they will not hunger or thirst, neither the scorching heat nor the sun will strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them. He will guide them to springs of water. Oh, my! This is almost the 23rd Psalm. This is the people of Israel being brought back to the promised land. They may be sick, they may be lame, they may be hurt. God's going to bring them back. God is the shepherd is going to find the good water and the green pastures. God's going to bring them back, and they're never going to be scattered again. And those who are hungry and thirsty, he's going to meet their need. What a beautiful picture here of God as shepherd. Now, look at verse 11. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a picture of Jerusalem being raised up, the highest of all the mountains in the earth, and all the valleys being made level and all the mountains being made level. Now, what is the purpose of filling up the valleys and lowering the mountains? This is a physical metaphor that access to the God in Jerusalem is going to be available to all. There'll be no more natural barriers between men and their God. This is not saying that Judaism is going to be the world leader. This is not going to say the Jews are going to be in preeminence here. It's saying that the one God is going to bring all men to himself. And these metaphors of mountains being melted and highways being repaired is a metaphor of that. Behold, these shall come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west and from the land of Sinim. Now, here again is the gathering of God's people. Is it referring to Israel? It looks like so in context, but it's talking about the peoples also. So maybe it's talking about all the peoples coming to God. Maybe it's ambiguous on purpose. Now, this Sinim has been much discussion. The NIV translation says Aswan, which is in the south of Egypt. Some say that. Others say it may be a name for China. Really, we don't know what it is, but it means those who are very far away are not forgotten, and they will also be included. Now, it's either the returning exiles from these places or the people of these places themselves. In verse 13, shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, break forth in joyful shouting, O mountains. Now, the reason we're talking about the earth and the heavens and the mountains, throughout the Old Testament, when God took his people to court, it was usually a divorce court because they had been unfaithful, and he is divorcing them. He uses the heavens and the earth and the mountains as his two required witnesses from Deuteronomy. And now these same witnesses that had to testify at the trial for the divorce of Israel are now going to shout at the redemption of all mankind. And I think that's what we have here. Now in verse 14, but Zion said, now here the particularly Jerusalem is personified. Jerusalem sits on several hills. The two major ones are Mount Moriah, where the temple sat, and Mount Zion, which becomes the name for the whole city. So Jerusalem here is saying, oh, Oh, God, why do you say these things to me? You've forsaken me. I'm like a mother with no children. I'm like a barren wife. Everybody's gone. There's only destruction. And yet what God says, I haven't forgotten you. I haven't forsaken you. And look at verse 15. Now, this is a beautiful picture here. The same idea of God describing himself in feminine terms is found in Isaiah 66, verses 9 through 13. There are many feminine metaphors to describe God in the Old Testament. But it's based on this, the compassionate tenacity of a nursing mother. God says, you know how that is. You human beings understand that. Well, I want to tell you, there is nothing in this world like the compassion of God for his people. And so here we have this feminine metaphor about a nursing mother. And boy, it is one powerful metaphor. Okay, then look at verse 16. Behold, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hand. Now, some have said this refers to tattooing, but I'm not really sure what this refers to. It's simply a metaphor that God's not going to forget. Do you ever don't have any paper with you, and you write down somebody's name and number on your hand, you know, and to write it down? This is like a way that God's going to write it, where a place that he's going to see it, and he's going to perform what he promised. I think that's the metaphor here about writing on the palms of your hand. Your walls are continually before me. This is about the city of Jerusalem. Now, it's going to be destroyed, but God, in God's mind, the walls are always there. It's the place that he caused his name to dwell from Deuteronomy, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was to dwell. Now, look at verse 17. There's going to be builders, and they're going to be rebuilding. There'll be no more destroyers. There'll be no more enemies. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord. This as I live is an oath formula. The name Yahweh is a play on the to be verb. So as I live is the way God swears by himself. I, the only living, ever living God, promise you by my own name is what that means. I shall surely put all of them as jewels and bind them as a bride. Now what he's saying is you're going to have so many kids, it's going to be like a mother having them all around the house, and they're going to be like jewels. You know how in our day we buy mothers these little rings and have the birthstones of all their kids? That's a similar metaphor to this. There's going to be so many children there. They're going to be a blessing from God. For your waste and desolate places and for your destroyed land, surely now will be too cramped for the inhabitants. What do you mean? There are going to be so many kids. Implication, the foreigners as well as the Jewish people are going to come. The place is going to be so packed, there will not be won't room for anybody. So Zion, who thought she was despised, thought she was rejected, is going to become the chief of all the mountains. And it'll be too crowded for even anybody to be there. The children of whom you were bereaved, you will say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. It's going to be so many people. Then you will say in your heart, who has forgotten these of me, since I have been bereaved of my children and am barren, an exile and a wanderer? And who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. And from where did these come? Implication is your God brought them back to you. Your God protected them, even in distant lands, and brought them to you. Thus says the Lord God. Now, here we have the two names for God, Adonai and Yahweh, put place together. Notice in your Bible, the first word for Lord is not all caps, which means it's the word Adonai. So it's Lord, Lord, how it should be translated, lowercase and uppercase. But most English translations put God here. Behold, I will lift up my hands to the nations. I will set my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on your shoulders. And what's happening here? The Gentiles are going to come, and the Jews who have been scattered, they're going to be brought back tenderly by the Gentiles. To what? To say the Jews are great? No. To say the God of the Jews is great. God is restoring his people, and he's doing it by changing the heart of the Gentiles. The whole world is coming to God. And kings will be your guardian, and princes your nurses, and they will bow down to you on their faces in the earth. They will lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord, and those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Now, here again, this is not meant to be a disparaging account of Gentiles licking the feet of Jews. It's meant to be that the Gentiles are going to reverence the Jews because they're the ones that know the one true God. So don't take this metaphor too far. And you will know that I'm the Lord. You know, I kind of got a sinking suspicion about this. You know, it talks about it in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, that the coming of the Gentiles is going to make the Jews jealous. When the Jews see how so many Gentiles are coming to their God, they're going to be jealous and want to come too. And I think there's something of that here. When God brings the Gentiles to Himself, the Jews are going to know that He is the Lord. So one of the evidences for Him being the only true God is that the Gentiles come to Him. And notice, those who wait for Him will not be put to shame. And here is that current theme throughout the Bible. Trust in the Lord. Wait for Him. Be patient. He is for you. He is with you. He will accomplish His purposes. Now, in verse 24 and following, can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives from the tyrant be rescued? Now, some would say this is talking about the power of the Babylonian exile or whatever, but it's God showing His power to bring back His people. For I will contend with the ones who contend with you, and I will save your sons. The word contend is one of these court metaphors. God is going to take on the powerful man, be it Assyria, be it Babylon, be it Persia, be it whoever, and he is going to overcome. And I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as sweet wine. Now this again is this idea of drunkenness and war terms to describe God's judgment. Now look at the end of this. And all flesh will know that I am the Lord. I am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. All flesh. Man, you don't get any more universal than that. The great truth is that God wanted to reach all men through Israel. But Israel failed. They turned inward. They became exclusive instead of inclusive. So God has picked one ideal Israelite who did fulfill the covenant. And He is going to draw all of the children of Adam and Eve back to the God of Adam and Eve. And this is the idea. They will all know, all flesh, every human being will know. And of course, the word know in Hebrew doesn't mean facts about someone. It means intimate personal knowledge. Adam knew Eve and she conceived. We're going to know God, not know about God. We're going to know God. That I am the Lord, covenant name for God. I am your Savior, Redeemer of all flesh. Your Redeemer. How many times you got to say it? Savior, Redeemer, and the Mighty One of Jacob. And here it is again, this idea that the God of Israel is the God of all the world. And one day the world's going to recognize that. I think we have to see that if God is only one God and He created all men in His image, then the Bible can't play favorites. It's just the different ways that God has brought people home to Himself. He wanted to use Israel. It didn't work out. He did use the Messiah. It did work out. And this beautiful message about Him will one day bring all men to this symbolic Jerusalem where the God of Jacob dwells. Ah, beautiful servant song. Well, I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.